come this afternoon to consider 2 Samuel chapter 8. Most recently, of course, we were looking at the previous chapter where the Lord covenants with David. We said that this is a mountain peak with respect of Old Testament significance. From Abraham to Moses, then the next covenantal figure in the Old Testament being David. So the Lord covenanted with David after David had set up the city of Jerusalem, had brought the Ark of the Covenant there. God had given his king rest. However, David himself was restless in his palace. And his question was, how is it I sit here in this palace and yet the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord dwells in a tent? He purposed to build a permanent house. He went with that desire to Nathan the prophet, who agreed, but the Lord returned, and through the prophet, he denied David's good desire, and instead lavished more grace upon his servant, promising that he would build him a kingly and everlasting dynasty. So then, the city of Jerusalem has been established, the covenant of God has been made. And in the order of this book, the next thing that we're told about are the details of David's conquest of the nations. Now, there is an argument to say, which I introduced to you last time, that the events of chapter 8 predate chapter 7, and that the result of chapter 8 was the rest that the Lord had given to David. But the theological order, whether or not it's chronological, is significant for us. The city's established, the covenant is made, and now God gives the nations into the hand of the king that he calls his son. You read a lot of nations and names, etc., in 2 Samuel chapter 8. But let me summarize really the end point here. By the time you come to the end of chapter 8, the kingdom of Israel has doubled in size. It's doubled in size. It is the largest political entity in the region of Palestine up to that point in the history of the world. Now, as we've learned repeatedly, history in these books is also prophecy. So that what we read here takes us to a greater king and a greater kingdom, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And looking to God for his help this afternoon, that's where we want to go. We want to get from David and his conquests onto the Lord Jesus Christ and his conquests. And so our theme this afternoon from 2 Samuel chapter 8 is kingdom conquest. I want to open up the chapter under three main headings, and then we will make points of application toward the end. The first point is the subjugation of the nations. The subjugation of the nations. And this is detailed for us in two main sections of the book. The first is verse 1 of the chapter. The first is verse 1 through 8, and then it's taken up again, verse 12 through verse 14. In the bulk of this chapter, there are five surrounding nations to Israel that are smitten by God through David and subdued. In many ways, the word smite is the key word of the passage. David smites to the west, and then he turns to the east, and having done that, he turns to the north, and afterward to the south. So as you follow the passage, we have David going to the four directions of the compass, the four corners of the earth, we might say. And the kingdom of God is expanding in every direction. The first conquest is that of the Philistines in verse 1. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, we are familiar with the Philistines. We've been working through 1 Samuel. And of course, prior to that, the Philistines start to be a thorn in Israel's side back in the book of Judges. Well, Saul, the first king, could not ultimately deliver Israel from under the power of the Philistines. And at the end of his life, he dies, together with his sons, at the hands of these enemies. David comes to the throne, consolidates his power, he fights back. So that in chapter 5, verse 17 and following, we have David driving the Philistines out of Israelite territory, back into their own historic territory. But now in chapter 8, David invades that region and brings the Philistines into subjection to him. We read at the end of verse 1, David took Metheg Amma. People have looked in vain as to where this place might be. I don't believe that it is really a place in and of itself. It's probably around the region of Gath, but this word refers to a ruling bridle. So it's more likely what the Lord is saying here is David took the bridle or the rule out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, he conquered them. So what Samson began so erratically and imperfectly so many years ago, David completes in our text. Then in verse 2, we have a record of the conquest of Moab. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. It's not easy to read here and get a full picture of what David might be doing. But suffice to say this, his treatment of the Moabites is particularly severe. Commentators have asked why. And they've supplied the reason that perhaps the Moabites have killed David's family. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 22 when David is being persecuted, he sends his parents over to Moab. Of course, he had ancestry from Moab in his family line. And some have said it's likely, judging by David's reaction, that they may have killed David's family. But of course, we ultimately don't know. What we do know is that he gathers the Moabites together and there's a measuring done unto life or death. You have it there where we're told two lines measured he to put to death and with one full line to keep alive. Two-thirds of the Moabites are killed. One-third of the Moabites are spared. We have this language taken up in Psalm 60, which was penned during this period of conquest. Psalm 60. And verse 6 in particular. God hath spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. In other words, I will measure out the valley of Succoth. That's what David did. He brought the Moabites in. He measured them with three lines. If you were in two lines, you died. If you were in the other line, you were spared. You'd receive mercy. Not only is it taken up in Psalm 60, but it is a fulfillment of an earlier promise and prophecy. When the Moabites were persecuting Israel on their way to the promised land, and Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God, and Balaam couldn't do it, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, we read this, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. A king is going to rise in Israel and he'll smite Moab. Well, this is partially fulfilled in David's rise to the throne. And those remaining Moabites became Israel's servants until after the days of King Ahab. So you have the Philistines, the Moabites. Then from verse 3 through verse 8, you have two different groups of Syrians. The first is ruled by King Hadad-Dezer. Now, Hadadezer means Hadad or Hadad is our help. And Hadad would be another term in a different language for Baal. So essentially this king is called Baal is our help. Hadad is our help. He rules to the north and his territory goes as far as the river Euphrates. And he goes to consolidate his border, maybe it's under threat, and David takes the advantage, moves in and attacks. He conquers the army. He makes lame the horses. He destroys the chariots. But there's another kingdom in Syria to the south where Damascus was the seat. And they hear what's happened to King Hadadezer and they go to his help. They join in a confederacy. But the end is the same. The result of the confederacy is that they lose 22,000 men. The false god Hadad could not help Syrians. The tribal confederacy of these two kingdoms likewise could not protect them against the Israelites. David conquers them and then garrisons the city of Damascus. Profound thing, really, when you think about it. But again, according to promise. We saw how God said that a king would rise and he would conquer the Moabites. But turn, if you will, back to Genesis chapter 15. Way back to the days of Abraham. And God promised Abraham a land that his seed would inherit. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto him, Unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt, listen, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, Moses didn't bring Israel into that inheritance. None of the judges did. Saul didn't bring them into that inheritance. But the Lord's word stood. And as he had promised, so he performed. David takes the land right up to the river Euphrates in the northern region of Syria. Fourthly, we have Edom. Now we're told of others in verse 12 that aren't mentioned here or details given, namely Ammon and Amalek. But if you turn to verse 14, we read, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Edom are the descendants of Esau, the long-standing enemy of Israel. And we're told here explicitly that they become the servants of David. Well, you might anticipate what we're going to do. We've seen a promise in Numbers. We've seen a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, both being fulfilled. And what did the Lord say of Esau? Well, do you remember when they were conceived and subsequently born that the Lord said to the parents of Jacob and Esau that the elder will serve the younger? The elder will serve the younger. It hasn't looked like that up until this point, but it does now. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 27, when Jacob deceives his father for the birthright, the blessing that is pronounced over him again has to do with this fact. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 29. Let the people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Now Isaac had intended that for Esau. God had intended it for Jacob, irrespective of Jacob's shifty dealings in order to get it. The Lord had said from the time these children were born, this would be how it was. God keeps his word, children. I hope you see that. Promises made to Abraham, Promises made to Jacob. Promises made to Israel, even at the mouth of a false prophet, Balaam. God keeps his word. Well, we see here, don't we, that the kingdom advances. And as it does, it fulfills promises to David. Promises that the Lord would give him a name. Promises that the Lord would give him rest. And the kingdom advances not merely through promises that were made to David, but promises that are fulfilled through him. All these promises that we mentioned. But there are two key verses that you should pay close attention to in chapter 8 in this regard. And the one is the end of verse 6 and then verse 14. David is conquering these nations. But the Lord is very careful to preserve the glory for himself. The end of verse 6, and the Lord preserved, or saved, or delivered, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And then you come to the end of verse 14, the same thing is repeated, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. The Lord was with him on his rise to the throne. The Lord is with him as he reigns from the throne. And so you have the subjugation of nations. Secondly, we have the submission of kings. Five nations are subdued. In verse 9 through 13, two kings submit. The first is Toi or Toai, and he submits to David. We read of him in verse 9. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. This is interesting. This man is king of Hamath, and his coming to David is variously motivated. First, he's an enemy of Hadadezer. And here's David who's just gone up and conquered this king, the enemy of my enemy. He's my friend. And so he says, we're with you, David. You couldn't have picked a better enemy. But he's not just motivated by politics here. He's motivated by the bare facts of what's going on. David has conquered to the west. David has conquered to the east. David has conquered to the north and to the south. And if you're a man who hedges your bets in any way, you're going to think, I do not want to suffer a similar fate. And so this king is wise. And he realizes that all kings need not be smitten. And so he averts judgment coming upon him by submitting to King David, who has been called God's son. And he will bring himself willingly, not by way of conquest, willingly to submit as a vassal or a servant king to David. We see the spiritual significance even more when we note the name of his son. He sends his son as an ambassador to the king to sue for peace. Then Toai sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him. Turn, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 18, where we discover a very significant fact. 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 10. And as we read this verse, children, I want you to try and work out, why is he called two different things? Why is he called two different things? 1 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 10. This may be a test of how well you've been listening up to this point. Why is he called two different things? Chapter 18, verse 10. He sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. Now, it's the same person. First Chronicles, he's called Hadoram. Second Samuel chapter 8, he's called Joram. Do you understand what's happened here? Do you remember King Hadadezer? What did his name mean? Hadad, the false god, is my help. Well, what do you think Hadoram means? What do you think Hadoram means? It means Hadad, the false god, is exalted. But yet in 2 Samuel, he's called Joram, which means Yah or Jehovah is exalted. Not only did this king send his son, but his son being sent to David, and the result of this submission to the reign of the king of Israel, his son is renamed. The false god's name is ditched. Hadad is not exalted. And the true God's name is taken on. Their submission to David is not merely opportunistic, not merely political or economic. It seems ultimately to have been rooted spiritually. They come under the reign of David's God. So Toi submits to David. But I said there are two kings that submit. The second is David himself. David submits to God. We noticed in verse 6 and verse 14 that the word of the Lord is clear to point out that it was the Lord that saved or preserved David everywhere he went. But what I want you to note here is how David responds to the Lord thus delivering him. And you find it in verse 7 and verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. Now verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations that he subdued, of Syria, Moab, children of Ammon, Philistines, Amalek, the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David takes the spoil, the riches, the wealth of all these nations that he has conquered, but he does not heap it all up unto himself. Imagine Caesar or Alexander the Great going across these nations and conquering them, making their own name great and filling their coffers with all the wealth of these nations for their own glory. And David does the opposite. He conquers all these nations. He's limited even in what wealth he takes from them. But what wealth he does take, he dedicates it to the Lord, because the whole thrust of his conquest is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. What does it mean that the spoil was dedicated? We learn subsequently in the book of Chronicles that it was put up in the storehouse of the sanctuary and later used to build the temple in the days of Solomon. Friends, there's a glorious spiritual truth here. Indeed, this isn't the first time it happened. We've been reading through the book of Exodus in our consecutive reading. Chapter 35, the people offered willingly. They brought gold and silver and brass. Now the question is, where did they get all that stuff in the wilderness? The answer is they spoiled the Egyptians. So all that was dedicated to the building of the temple came from who? It came from the pagan Egyptians. And here's David amassing treasure, dedicating it to the Lord. Where does it come from? It comes from the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Syrians. We'll see more about that later. But we have the subjugation of nations, and then we have the submission of kings. Thirdly, we have the organization of the kingdom. Verse 15 to the end. These verses don't just conclude chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. They actually conclude a greater section of these two books that begins with the rise of David to the throne. The throne has ultimately now been consolidated, and there's a little summary, as you often find in these books, which tells us about how the king set up his kingdom, how it was settled. The principle it sets before us is that as the kingdom expands, with that expansion comes the need for organization. We see three things here. The first is the king himself. And David is presented very much as the ideal king of Israel. If you were to compare him to the sporadic, unpredictable judges of that period when everyone did right in their own eyes, he stands out in total contrast. If you were to compare him with Saul, with his selfish ambition, his tyrannical government, again, David stands out. Because we're told of him here that he reigned over all Israel, and he exercised judgment and justice to all the people. He reigned over all Israel. He exercised justice to all the people. So he didn't make a distinction between the tribes and say, well, you know, I'm from Judah. Judah are my guys. He reigned over all. And he didn't show respect to persons, whether it be to give favor to the rich or to give favor to the poor. He reigned justly in righteousness over all Israel and unto all people. In Psalm 72, we're told that David's son Solomon would do likewise. Beyond that, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would do the same. O Lord, thy judgment, give the king his son, thy righteousness with right. He shall thy people judge, thy poor with uprightness. But turn, if you will, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, which is all about our king. And again, you have these two things, justice and righteousness, coming together in the government of Christ. Psalm 45, verse 5 and 6. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. In other words, it's a righteous or a just scepter. I'm saying to you in 2 Samuel chapter 8, this summary, David is presented as that kind of king, a king that rules in righteousness. But then we have civil officers. Joab is over the army in the field in verse 16. Benaiah is in charge over the king's guards, which incidentally are made up of mercenary soldiers, not from the tribes of Israel. Maybe David thinks, well, there's less chance of being assassinated or a coup if I don't choose any of the tribes to be among my bodyguards. But Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, David's hitman, is in charge of these men. Then we have Jehoshaphat, the recorder of the kingdom. He would record things for David and then record events of the kingdom for us. And Sariah, the scribe, who was a kind of secretary of state. He would have been responsible for giving proclamations and making dispatches on behalf of David. So we've got the king, civil officers, and then ecclesiastical officers, rulers over spiritual things. Zadok and Ahimelech, priests under Abiathar, who was the high priest. And Zadok will, of course, in time come to be high priest himself in the days of Solomon. What's the significance of this? With expansion comes the need for organization. The national life of Israel is being structured as the kingdom grows. It's a bit like a vine. You know, as the vine begins to grow, what do you need to do? You need to put a trellis in place, don't you? And so the Lord's doing that. He's organizing the kingdom. He's putting the trellis of civil and ecclesiastical government in place so that the vine of the kingdom can grow and flourish. Very well, these three things we have: the subjugation of nations, the submission of kings, and the organization of the kingdom. What's the application of this for us this afternoon? Well, three main points, and the first is this: Christ advances his kingdom. Christ advances his kingdom. David is called to be king, but must go through a period of suffering, rejection, reproach, until he comes to the throne. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes into the world, he's anointed by the Father, yet he is rejected by Israel. He comes unto his own. His own receive him not. But what happens? He suffers on the cross, and the Father is with him. The Father raises him again from the dead, and now he reigns from the right hand of God. The Father says to the Son, who was rejected by men, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance." Think of that in the portion that we've read today. 2 Samuel chapter 8, David comes to the throne. What does he do next? He conquers the nations. "Ask of me, David. I'm the one who'll give them to you. I'm the one who'll preserve you and save you and deliver you." So you see in this history a prophecy of all nations and men from all nations submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as he rides forth in the chariot of his gospel, firing his arrows into the hearts of sinners, whereby they are brought into subjection to him. We looked at Psalm 45. The nature of the king, the characteristics of that kingdom. But listen to how his kingdom advances. Psalm 45, verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee." Sinners from all nations being conquered by the gospel of Christ, subdued by the power of the Holy Spirit unto belief of the truth, so that former rebels and enemies are brought to be the friends and servants of Christ. And nothing is going to stop this. Nothing is going to stop the advance of this kingdom. No confederacy of men or nations. Just like northern Syria and southern Syria combining together to fight against David, the end was their total subjugation. And no false gods, whether you call them Hadad or Baal or Hare Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad, none of them, not all of them combined together, are going to be able to thwart the advance of his kingdom. Christ is going to build his church among the nations of this earth. And he's going to fulfill what we saw here. The wealth of the Gentile nations are going to be brought into the building of the church of Jesus. That's how he built the tabernacle. That's how he built the temple. And that's how he will build his church. You remember Isaiah chapter 60, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And then the exhortation goes to the people: "Lift up your eyes and see, behold, they all come unto thee." Who are they? The nations of the earth. What are they bringing? They're bringing their wealth the wealth of the Gentiles flooding into the church of Jesus Christ. And here it is in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Here it is in the prophecy of Isaiah. Here it is today in this very place. We Gentiles, converted unto the faith of David's God, and employing our wealth, our time, our talents to build the temple of the living God among the nations of the earth. This kingdom will advance, brethren, and nothing will thwart it, because the Father has raised the Son to the right hand of his throne, and he's giving him the nations of this world. The second point of application is submit or be smitten. Submit or be smitten. I said to you that the key word in this chapter was indeed the word smite. The Philistines are smitten. The Moabites are smitten. The Syrians are smitten. The Edomites are smitten. Well, that teaches us two things. In one way, we could view it as Christ advancing his cause among the nations, smiting them with spiritual weapons to bring them under his reign. We could view it in that way. But at the same time, we must view it as a warning. Friends, the warning is simple. Resist Christ and be destroyed. Resist Christ and be destroyed. Children, what happened to every nation and every king in this chapter who resisted David? They were conquered and wiped out. It's a short chapter, relatively speaking. But by the end of the chapter, thousands are dead. Thousands are dead. Thousands of people who but a few years before would have thought Israel was no threat whatsoever to them, feeling secure in their own wealth and military might. But God has ruined them. Submit or be smitten. But yet, although we see so much destruction in this passage, we also see mercy and hope. Let me take you back again to the valley of Succoth. And as we describe that, you might have been thinking, this is horrific. Three lions, two of them killed, one of them spared. Why? The wonder is not that two of them were killed. The wonder is that one of them was spared. And the answer to that problem is God will be merciful to whom he will be merciful. That yes, there is judgment, but there's also mercy. Or learn from King Toai and his people and realize that you do not need to die. Don't the prophets plead with you in these terms? Why will ye die, O house of Israel? The Lord hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his wicked way and live. It seems to me that Toai, he realized this, and he looked at the destruction of everyone else, and he says, it would be crazy for me to fall to the same destruction. I know what I'll do. I'll seek life at the mercy of the king. Submit or be smitten. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today and sue for terms of peace. Beg his friendship. Because there are only two options. Oh, we sang earlier of the Lord's mercy, his loving kindness, and how he delights to bestow it unto sinners. Heed the example here of this king of Hamath, and submit to Christ and he will receive you. But if you don't, you will be smitten and destroyed forever. Christ advances his kingdom. Submit or be smitten. But finally, Christ establishes his church. Christ establishes his church. He does it by way of his own just and righteous government. I said to you here that the king, David, is set forth as the ideal. He takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges the poor in uprightness. But as he does that, while his kingdom expands, it needs to be organized. Don't we see that in the New Testament? The book of Acts, you have 12 apostles and they preach the gospel. Thousands come into the kingdom. Now there's a problem. There's a fight between Jewish and Greek widows. Some of them are getting favoritism. What's the solution? Let's erect the trellis. Let's get a structure in place. Let's ordain deacons. Apostle Paul goes all around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. But he doesn't just preach and leave. He goes to every little congregation and he ordains elders in every place. Do you see it? The kingdom advances. As it advances, it needs to be organized. These elders, these deacons, these pastors, these teachers given by Christ to the church. But listen. To rule under Christ and like Christ. So that if David here is representing accurately Jesus to us, and he rules over all tribes, and he rules for all people, and he does it in justice and in righteousness without respect of persons, then these offices that Jesus appoints in his advancing kingdom must likewise serve under him. Justly, righteously, without respect of persons. And the righteousness of Christ's kingdom must be reflected in the justness or the justice of their government. Ultimately, this brings stability and support to the growing kingdom. It's the trellis and the vine. Again, the vine is flourishing. Guess what? You're going to need to keep building the trellis to support, preserve, and protect the vine. This is also a sign that Christ is building his church. We emphasized that last year as we were seeking our own office bearers. Sometimes we think that Jesus is building his church just when people are coming through the door and people are being converted. Well, the trellis is going to start shaking at that point unless we continue to expand it in order to grant stability, care, protection for that growing church. When we look at 2 Samuel chapter 8 today, we need to see all these three things. And brethren, we need to learn likewise to pray for all these things, that Jesus will subdue the nations unto himself, that people will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do, that our Lord Jesus Christ will organize and govern his kingdom for his own glory and for the good of the church. Brethren, that's how Christ will conquer the nations to himself. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, teach us a holy fear when we see so much conquest resulting in destruction. May we learn to submit to you. May we hear the awful echo from this passage that takes us to the great day when Jesus will come and smite all those who are held out in rebellion against him. The marriage supper of the Lamb coming on the back of the destruction of all those who resist. Lord, make us wise once again unto salvation through faith in Christ. Conquer our own hearts, subdue us and all those parts of us that are still held out in rebellion. And do grant, Lord, that we as instruments in your hand would see the coming of your kingdom in numerical growth and also the provision of officers and structure to protect, preserve, and guide the Church of Christ. In all of this, we lift up our eyes to the right hand of the Father and pray that our King, who received gifts for men, would bestow them upon us for his own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.